If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Malachi, we were talking about the fact that we are God's delivery system, and once God figures out a way to get it through us, you know, out to distribute it where He wants it, why then He can, you know, there's no limit to what He can pour through our lives as far as material things are concerned. But the problem is we often have that tendency to siphon things off. And in Malachi 3:10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you shall not be room enough to receive it. And the thing that struck me on that is that there's windows in heaven. There are windows. And they slide open rather easily. These windows, you know, don't get stuck. They're very easy to slide. And God just loves to open those windows. Just loves to just throw them open. And you remember when He threw them open for Moses, the Red Sea parted and things went just great, you know, there for Moses. He had the windows open, pouring out a blessing. And for Joshua, we're going to see pretty soon how He throwed the windows open. They parted the Jordan River, rolled back, and opened the windows for Gideon and so on. And He wants to open the heavens for us. See, heaven is just bursting with blessings. It's like a granary that's just jam-crammed full, just sitting there bursting, just waiting to open up that thing and the grain just fly out. Well, that's the way heaven is. It's loaded, chock full of blessings. And God is so eager to get those windows open and just spread that blessing around. Now, see, all Aladdin had to do was rub the lamp, right? You know, and the genie appeared and all like that, see? And Alibaba, he said, open sesame, you know, and that worked. Remember those stories? Well, with God, He says, now here's the way to get the windows open. If you want to really get the windows open now and it all just comes showering down on you, learn to give. Just learn to give. Learn to be a generous giver. And when you do that, He says, I'll open those windows and I'll pour you out a blessing. You will not be able to receive it. And there's another scripture in Psalm 35:27 that says, let them shout for joy that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which taketh pleasure in the prosperity of His servants. God takes great pleasure in the prosperity of His servants. Psalm 35:17. And one of the keys to that is to learn how to be a generous giver and get those windows open. See, because they're not stuck. They're not creaky. They slide very easily. But God waits to open them. And there's a little secret to getting them open. It's not open sesame, and it's not rubbing the lamp. It's learning how to be generous. Okay, now then, we've covered two little lessons in our preparation that God has put these people through in his training program in the wilderness, preparing them for the battles ahead. And the first one was faith, and the second one was duty. And now the third one is coming up this morning, and I hope we can get through it. The third one is a lesson in worship. And this lesson starts in Exodus chapter 25 and goes through Exodus chapter 40. So as you can tell, we're not going to go verse by verse. But if you'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God says, let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. 25:8. Verse 10, He says, make an ark. This is the Ark of the Covenant where the mercy seat was. Verse 17, make a mercy seat. Verse 18, put two cherubims of gold. Verse 30, thou shalt make set upon the table the showbread before me always. 31, make a candlestick of pure gold. 37, make seven lamps. Exodus chapter 26, verse 7, make curtains. And then over and over again, He cautions them to make sure that they construct this tabernacle according to the pattern that he showed them. It must be according to a very explicit pattern. Exodus 25, verse 40. And look that thou make them after the pattern which was shown thee in the mount. Exodus 26, verse 30. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was shown thee in the mount. And over and over and over again, God says, now make sure that you do this according to the pattern that I gave you. And there are many places where these very explicit instructions are given. Now, when I read that, I was struck with something. You know, the creation of the world must have been a tremendous thing. That could be the understatement of the week, you know. I mean, it must have been the most spectacular, the most awesome, the most exciting. One of the greatest demonstrations of God's creative power that, you know, has ever been unleashed. The creation of the world. And God tells us about it in one verse, gives us kind of a broad, sweeping overview. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. That's all we got, you know, just that. This tremendously spectacular, awesome event where the worlds were created. One little verse given to it. And now they're going to make a tabernacle. And you will not believe the detail unless you've read that passage. How long it is, how wide it is, everything. Exodus chapter 25, verses 34 through 36. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls, like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. And their knops and their branches shall be of the same, and on and on and on for chapter after chapter. God makes the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Setting up a tabernacle. And the knops are going to be here, and the branches are going to be here, and then you're going to have more knops over there, and you're going to have more branches over here. And so we begin to ask why. Because at this point, we're talking about the worship of God. And that is a very special thing in the mind of God. And this is a lesson that I learned early in my Christian life from a guy named Ken Smith, a young pastor back in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And Ken would sit with me and talk to me about the worship of God and how important that was. Ken Smith was a pastor of the Reformed Presbyterian Church downtown Pittsburgh on the north side there. And by the way, just as an aside, I hadn't thought about this, but in this church, they sing the Psalms exclusively. And what they've got, and I know this is hard to believe, but what they've got is the book of Psalms accurately translated from the Hebrew into poetry. It's not an adaptation of the King James Version. Ken's got one right here. In fact, Ken, you keep it. But if you're, and this is an amazing book. If you'd be interested in getting a copy of the Psalms, not only in beautiful poetry, and not only the most accurate translation, I understand that there is. I mean, it's not an adaptation of something. It's a very accurate translation in beautiful poetry, and then set to music, of all things. It's a phenomenal book. And if you're interested in getting it, Ken over here, put the address, how much it is, and where they can send to get it. Okay? And then if you're interested, just copy it down. Later on, Ken will put the address there, and as you come in and out of the Great Hall, you can see it. But I would encourage you to get a copy of that. It is a great work. And aren't there new, smaller paperback things? Wasn't Margie working on some things like that? Yes. You might even put that down if they're interested in a smaller type thing with, because they've updated some of the tunes, livelier tunes and whatever. And it's just it's a great thing.
A new edition,
a new edition of the whole Psalter? Okay. I'll get a copy then. Terrific. Okay, so if you're interested in that, do it. But anyhow, we're talking about the worship of God. And here's something to jot down. Worship is not an act, but a way of life. Worship is not an act. It's a way of life. And in this passage, everything is in detail. Everything is very significant because we're not talking about such a thing as creating the world. We're talking about establishing a means of worship. Then in chapter 40, thank the Lord, he summarizes the whole business. So if you'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 40, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Exodus chapter 40, verse 1. Says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the veil." The ark, this is the mercy seat. And you remember now, just as the Ten Commandments were based on the mercy of God, right? "I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." Here again, you see, we have the mercy of God stressed. The ark of the mercy seat. This is the mercy seat. And then verse 4 says, "And thou shalt bring in the table, and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it, and thou shalt bring in the candlestick, and the light, and the lamps thereof." You remember this was a table with bread on it. Exodus 39, 36, the table, and all the vessels thereof, and the showbread. Bread speaks of the ordinary things of life. So you start out in this worship by thinking through on the ordinary affairs of life. That's the first thing he had out there. You remember some years ago, Billy Graham set out a plaque. In fact, I think it was Ruth Graham that set it out. And it had on it, you were supposed to put it over your kitchen sink. And the plaque read, "Divine services conducted here daily." And the women were supposed to put that over their kitchen sink. Virginia had one over hers for years. This little plaque says, "Divine services are conducted here daily." And it was a simple reminder to the ladies that when you're doing dishes, you can do them unto the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God," including doing dishes. Divine services being conducted there daily. Washing dishes was a divine service. The ordinary affairs of life. Remember, worship is a way of life. Then verse 4 says, "The candlesticks and the lamps." And of course, this speaks of the Word of God. If you study this through the great sweep of the Old Testament, you know, Psalm 119:105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And the other day I was thinking about this as I was driving out to the Glen. Last week, in fact. We got the bicentennial coming up, right? Well, some years ago, our forefathers got together and wrote the law of the land. It's called the Constitution of the United States. And by anybody's judgment, it is a remarkable document. Other nations have looked at it, have copied it. It is a remarkable piece of work. The world looks at that, and the great statesmen of the world say a tremendous work. You know what you find at the end? Amendments. Amendment 1, Amendment 2, Amendment 3, Amendment 4. Now, some years prior to that, God sat down and wrote the law of the earth. The whole earth. And you know what you find at the end of that? No amendments. You'll never find one. You will never find an amendment at the end of the Bible. You know what? See, it stands as written. And the reason for that is very simple. Because the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. You find no amendments at the end of the Bible, and you will never need one. In fact, what you do find at the end of the Bible is this statement. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book." And two verses later, he ends the Bible. Not only are there not amendments, there's a caution against adding anything to it. Because the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And you cannot add to that which is perfect. See, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And if you remember this, three out of the four reasons given as to why God gave us His Word has to do with doing something about it. The application of the Word of God to the life. For doctrine, that's what to believe. For reproof, that's what to stop doing. And there are certain things that arise in our lives we must stop doing. After I became a Christian, I had to stop stealing towels out of hotel rooms. You know, just one of the things I had to stop doing. For correction, that's what to do better. And there are always things cropping up in our lives that God speaks to us and says, improve on that. You're getting slovenly and sloppy in that. And then instruction in righteousness. We learn things that we should begin doing. Three out of the four things, reasons given here has to do with doing. See, I know people who would die rather than deny the inspiration of Scripture. They would stand to the death. And then verse 17 comes along, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. And if I believed verse 17 that I am completely furnished for every good work, I would spend more time in the Word. So the same guy that would stand up and say, I will die for the inspiration of Scripture, hardly ever opens his Bible. He misses the point of the whole thing. The Word of God is given to affect our feet. Not our heads primarily, but our feet, our life. It's given for our daily walk, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I told a story some years ago. In fact, Dick reminded me over here about the time I got my first new car. I told the story in connection with James 1:25. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The perfect law of liberty. Now, I don't know how it is with you, but I never associate law with liberty. Whenever I see a cop, I slow down. I don't care if I'm going 15 miles under the speed limit. If I see a cop, I slow down. You know, it's just an automatic thing. I always associate law with restriction, see? Every time. But he talks about the perfect law of liberty. I went to Detroit in 1956 and I bought a brand new Dodge on the day they came out. And this was the year of the Finns. The back. Push button drive. Finn. Three colors. White, dark blue, light blue. Wow. And no one had ever seen a car with fins on before. And I drove from Detroit to Pittsburgh. You know. And people would stop, you know, look at me, go by. I'd be very cool. You know. And I got home about 3 o'clock in the morning. Got Virginia and back in the, all the kids up. And we went out, you know, and we drove around the block. And we could hardly believe it. You know, I mean, it was just, what a thing. A brand new car. We could hardly believe it was ours. And this, oh, and the smell of that thing. If someone could bottle that aroma, you could make $1 million. You know that? The smell of a new car. Oh, wow. Then the next day I went out. Early in the morning. Looked at it, you know. Shining there in that morning sun. And I began to check her. I discovered an owner's manual in the glove compartment. And it told me how often to change the oil. Told me how much air to keep in the tires. Told me when to change the oil. It had all these instructions. I could have had one of two reactions. I could have said, who do they think they are telling me what to do with my car? I bought this car, I paid for it, and I did. I paid cash for that baby. I walked in, laid down the cash, and drove out. It's my car. I'll do as I please because I bought this thing and I paid for it. Or I could have said, oh, wow, look at all this good information. You know, and that was my reaction because I knew that the guy who had written the manual had made the car. And if there was anybody who knew how to get the most trouble-free miles out of that car, it was the guy who built it. And man, I was reading that manual, following it to the letter. Well, you see, God invented life. And after God invented life, he gave us a little manual. He says, okay, now here's your manual that goes along with this life that I've given you. And you know how it is with most of us. When all else fails, you know, read the instructions. When you try everything else, then you finally go to the instructions. That's the point of the Bible. It is given to us to show us how to live. And by the way, we need a standard, you know. You need some standard to follow through life. Imagine coming out for the race. You all get down. Someone says, what race is this? I don't know. Is this the 40-yard dash or is this the cross country? I don't know. No one said. Well, it depends on how I start out as to what it is. If it's the cross country, you know, I'm going to start out one way. If it's, you know, the 40-yard dash, I'm going to start out another way. Well, I don't know what it is. I see. Which way is the tape? I don't know. I don't know where the tape is. It's all. I don't know where it is. What kind of a race would that be? Everybody goes out to the football field. I think we're going to field 20 guys today. 20 guys? Isn't there some rule about it? 11 or something? Well, we decided to change. We're going to have 20. I see. And as we go along, we're going to decide which is our goal. Sometimes we're going to like that one. Sometimes we're just going to kind of make up our rules as we go. What kind of a game would that be? You're going to shop for a suit. I'd like a blue wool suit. Here's one. Is it wool? I don't know. We don't mess with that kind of stuff. Just a suit. I see. How much is it? $250. $250? Are you kidding? Well, will you give me 45? Look, man, Now then, we laugh. But there is a great school of thought today that says that's the way this world should be run and that's the way your life should be lived. Do you know that? And that's who's getting to your kids. I mean, that's what they're out there hearing. See, that is, I mean, we think about that and it cracks us up. But then you bring it back to life and we tell ourselves, that's what my kids are hearing. I mean, it's all nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. And people err by following the wrong rules or no rules. And God says, here they are. Here are the ones that'll work. If you're looking for what were the ones that'll work, you know, here they all in one little book, all laid out for you, clear and plain. Beautiful, huh? Phenomenal. The Word of God is a vital part of a lifestyle of worship. Verse 5 says, and thou shalt set up the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put the hanging of the door of the tabernacle. And, of course, the incense, as you may remember, has to do with prayer. The Apostle John, in his vision of heaven, that was the vials of incense were the prayers of the saints. You remember Zacharias went in the temple. People were praying at the time of incense and so on. See, prayer is a vital part of a lifestyle of worship. And, by the way, you remember how prayer is involved in spiritual battle because the first battle, you recall, was won by prayer. So in everything, see, prayer is a central factor. Lauren Sanney teaches us that prayer is not preparation for the work of God. Prayer is the work of God. James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Last night, Howie told us how Paul and Ananias got together there in Acts 9. In Acts 9, verses 10 and 11, it says he was 3 days without sight, this is Paul, neither did he eat or drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, he said, behold, here am I, Lord. Now for 3 years, Saul of Tarsus, you know, had been persecuting the people. But now, Ananias is told something. Ananias says, or is told by the Lord, "Behold, this man is praying. Behold, he prayeth." Now, for years, the apostle, or this Saul of Tarsus, had said prayers. Long prayers, elaborate prayers, flowery prayers. As a Pharisee, this was part of his thing. Great, long prayers. And now he's sitting in this room without sight and hasn't eaten for a while. And you kind of look at the picture from up in heaven. Gabriel and Michael, the archangel, are standing there talking one day, having a little fellowship, you know. And Michael says, "Hey, Saul of Tarsus is praying." And Gabriel over here, you know, is practicing on his horn. He's getting ready to blow that baby one of these days. You know, he's all practicing away, getting make sure it's all in tune, you know. And he stops and he says, "You mean saying prayers, right?" "No, I mean praying." "Saul of Tarsus?" "Yeah." You mean saying prayers?" "No, I mean he is praying. Behold, he prayeth." "You're kidding." "Nope, I'm serious." So they both go, you know, peek over heaven, you know, and look down, and sure enough, the man is praying. For the first time in his life, he is praying. Really praying. He had said prayers for years. And now he's gotten down to praying. He had stopped saying prayers. He had begun to pray. Now let me ask you a question. Do you pray or do you say prayers? Wouldn't it be something if tomorrow morning, when we're out for our quiet time, Michael would nudge Gabriel and say, "Look down there at Glen Eyrie. What's going on?" "They're all praying." "Praying? Yeah, you're kidding." "No, I'm serious." So they go to heaven, peek over, and sure enough, those people are praying. Like mad, they're praying. Praying like mad. Fervent, earnest prayers. Even greater still, wouldn't it be something when we're all scattered back, you know, all over Kansas and some up in Indiana and a few over in New York and New Jersey and some places, that God would look down and say, "Look at there, they're still praying. Those people are praying day after day after day." When we all leave the Glen and go back to our station of duty, morning by morning, the Lord would look out from heaven and say, "Well, they're still at it. Those people are praying." You know, if that happened, the whole week would be worth it. If God from here had a group of people going out who took prayer very seriously. Behold, they're praying. And by the way, you can get a lot of guidance on prayer just, you know, reading through the Word of God. And we're going to look at two prayers in this spiritual victory session later on. But I jotted down Psalm 119, 153, and 154. The psalmist says, "Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word." And on and on and on, the great prayers of these men of God. Well, anyhow, you turn to verse 6, Exodus chapter 40, verse 6. It says, "Thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation." And of course, burnt offerings speak of total surrender, an offering of our lives on the altar of God to be consumed in the flames of his love. That's what God waits for. He waits for us to lay our lives on the altar of God in order that those lives might be consumed in the flames of his own perfect love. Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." A couple of weeks ago, we had a girl here from Sweden. Ruth was her name. And Swedish is formed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A couple of weeks ago, we had a girl here from Sweden. Ruth was her name. In Swedish, it's pronounced root. Virginia and I had met Ruth last summer when we were over there. I'd known her for some years back in a previous visit. And so Virginia and I had seen the girl, and we'd had some good fellowship with her, and she actually drove us to the airport one morning. Ruth is a beautiful girl, very dedicated to Christ. And in giving her testimony, as we heard it, and by the way, I had her give it to the conference that was here and then a little training program the next night, a couple weeks ago. She told us about praying over Romans 12, 1 and 2 at a New Year's Eve service in the church, presenting your body as a living sacrifice. And she had been praying over that verse. And the minister had exhorted her and the whole congregation to just commit their bodies to God as best they knew how, just whatever members of their body they could think of, just commit that to God. Well, Ruth says, I'm no doctor, you know, but I know the main thing. So I commit my eyes to God and my ears to God and my mouth to God. I commit my arm to God, my legs to, you know, and so on. She just seriously got down before God and went through and committing her body to God. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord. A couple years later, she was walking down the street there in one of the cities, Uppsala or someplace. And a bus came over right near the sidewalk and hit her and knocked her down. And she said she was sort of in such a state that she sort of looked down and saw herself lying there. And she thought, somebody's hit. And then she looked closer and it was her. And the upshot of that was she lost her leg. They had to cut off her leg. And then she stood at this very spot a couple weeks ago and smiled at this conference. And she said, but you know, you really can't lose that which you've given away, can you? You can't lose anything you've given away. And she had committed her body to God. Well, you cannot lose what you've given away. So we ask ourselves, what am I doing with my life? Am I holding on to it for myself? Or have I committed my life to God? See, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If any man will come after me, anybody, let him give up all right to himself. Now then, if we get serious about a lifestyle of worship, that issue has got to be settled. That's one of those issues that has just got to be settled. In Luke chapter 5, verse 1, there's a very interesting little story that's told. It says, it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And that, by the way, is what people want to hear. You know, there's just an awful lot of ministers yet that don't know about that. They don't really understand that people want to hear the word of God. People press in to hear the word of God. I was down south this spring ministering down there in one of the cities, and I came across a story that was just, it's one of the wildest things I've heard in years. There was this church that was dying. It had dwindled down to 8 members. Little country church, 5 miles out of town. The church had been built back in 1844 by slaves using brick that they got right from the grounds of the church. And now the church had dwindled down to 8 members. So they were trying to figure out what to do. Close the church. You know, they weren't quite sure what to do. Close it. Whatever. And it was a country church, you know, 5 miles out of town. So they heard about this young minister back in Carolina somewhere that was teaching the Bible. He had attended a very fine seminary, and he had a great background in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And if you're not familiar with the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, it's a wonderful organization. Outstanding group of men. And during his college days, had been tied in with InterVarsity. InterVarsity, by the way, is the group that is responsible for more missionaries going to the mission field than any other group I know. You just travel around the world and you say, where did you get your start? InterVarsity. It's an amazing thing. Well, so the guy had a very good background. People liked his preaching, and you know, so they called him, and he came to a church with 8 members, 5 miles out of town. I preached there on Sunday morning while I was there. The Sunday morning I was there was the biggest crowd they've ever had. The church holds 260 maximum, and there were 320 people jammed into the church. See, people had heard by the grapevine that a young minister had come and was teaching the Bible. And they'd begin to flock out to this church. This church is one of those, you know, where when you walk in the pew, you open the door and you walk in, and it's one of those with a straight pew like this, no cushion, no nothing, just a board like this and a board like this, not even tilted back. People come and they sit in that thing, you know, and they will jam in. We were, you know, I hardly had a place to sit down. I was jammed in over at one corner. People got the word that somebody back there was teaching the Bible. And they began to flock in. Well, they pressed on him to hear the word of God. Luke chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 says, he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and washing their nets, and he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. By the way, here's a principle of training people. Give them a small job at first, some little thing that they can do. See how they do. And the next time, add a little responsibility. That's what the Lord did here, you know. He says, can I use your boat? Sure, why not? So he used his little boat. By the way, there are two ways of losing people. One is to have a person with great capacity in your fellowship and to give him a job that he can do on his lunch hour. And the other is to have a person in your fellowship and you load so much on him that he gets crushed under the burden and bails out. Both of those guys will bail out. One guy, because he didn't have anything to do, the other guy, he's got too much to do. Use me or lose me is the principle there. And I think we err oftentimes by not giving people enough, quick enough. Admirals are not made by keeping a guy in boot camp for 20 years. And I think we can kind of err in that line. Well, anyhow, Jesus begins to involve Peter a little bit. You know, let me use your boat, you know, and thrust out a little from the land. Let's go fishing. I'm sure Peter thought to himself, now, you're a carpenter, I'm a fisherman, and fish don't bite during the daytime. I mean, this lake gets so hot you can cook an egg on the top of this lake during the daytime. It is hot out here. So, you know, you fish at night. We've toiled all night and have taken nothing. Besides, you know, my wife is waiting breakfast. You can't keep a woman waiting breakfast, you know. Where you been? Fishing. Fishing? In the daytime? You know. Right. Verse 5 says, but you know, it wasn't like that. And Simon answering said, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, we will let down the net. They had never done it before, but at Christ's word, they would let down the net. See, faith needs no precedent. Write that down. Faith needs no precedent. If Jesus says it, we will do it. Regardless if it's never been done before, we're going to do that. They may have never done that during the daytime for as long as they could remember. But if you say so, here we go. Verse 6 and 7, when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fish in their net break. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, and they should come over and help them. And they came and filled both ships so that they began to sink. I don't know if you've ever gone deep sea fishing or not. I went one time. Never caught a fish. I'm not a fisherman. But I know this. I mean, I didn't catch one fish. But I know it would take a tremendous amount of fish to sink a fishing boat. And these people were professionals. And they filled both ships, so they began to sink. And verses 8 and 9, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And Simon Peter answering and said, Lord, this is no time to quit the fishing business. This is not the time to quit the fishing business. I've never seen so many fish in my life. We've got two great boatloads of fish standing here. Tell you what you do, you know. You go ahead and start preaching, and I'll sit here and support the work. I finally figured out fish during the daytime. You know, I've been doing it wrong all my life. And then verse 11. In the context of this little story, verse 11 is tremendously significant. When they brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. And the word all should be underlined. Because they had finally hit the jackpot after all these years. Two great big mountains of beautiful slimy fish right there, and they were all theirs. They had given their lives for this thing. They were professional fishermen, and now here they were. More fish than they'd ever seen. So Jesus said to Peter, "Fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men." And Peter knew what he was talking about. He got the point. And Peter looked over at those two great big boatloads of fish. And then he looked back at Jesus. And then he looked at those fish again. And then back at Jesus. And he forsook all and followed Jesus. Now there's a principle here. The principle is, has nothing to do with leaving your business. Getting out of the grocery business, getting out of the oil business, getting out of the airplane business, has nothing to do with that. The principle here is having it all surrendered to God. My life, what I have, my business, my work, my family, whatever it is, having it all surrendered to God. And the first place that has to start is my own life. If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself. That's where it starts. You contrast that little passage with Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 21. It's a very interesting contrast. It says, "When he had gone forth into the way, there came one running, kneeling to him, asking him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these things have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way. Go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast. Give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me.'" It's a very simple little challenge. So the man looked at his stack of trinkets. And he looked at Jesus. And he looked back at his stack of trinkets and looked at Jesus again, and he went away sorrowing, for he had a big stack of trinkets. He really had a big one. Aren't we glad Peter didn't do that? There will be generations to come, if the Lord tarries, who will be so grateful that you didn't do that. And they will thank God upon every remembrance of you because of the impact of your life on their life. But where it starts is laying our lives on the altar of God to be consumed in the fires of the love of God and to be used in His great cause. And let nothing, no thing, no person, anything, stand in the way of a total surrender of my life to God. Verse 7 says, "Thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shall put water therein." Of course, that speaks of purity of life. The laver is where they were washed, where they were made clean and pure. And a life of worship and service for Jesus Christ requires purity of life. Joshua 3:5 says, "And Joshua said to the people, 'Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.'" God was going to do wonders. And he didn't want them to miss the blessing.
God is going to do wonders. See, in this world, God is going to do wonders. And He doesn't want you to miss it. Sanctify yourselves so that you'll be in on it, so you'll see it, so you'll experience. So it'll be part of your life and your daily worship of God. There's a very interesting passage in Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places of the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. He shall not be aware of all the goodness of God that's happening around him, and all the manifold blessings of God that surround him. He will not see it, because his mind will be on earthly things and sinful pleasures and this world and all of its empty praises and empty promises, and he'll completely miss the reality of God's presence and guidance and blessing that's happening all around him. See, in 1 Corinthians 15, 34, it says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. And he ties in the purity of our lives with the question as to whether or not the people living around us will come to know God. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 34. And Ezekiel 36, verse 23 says, I will sanctify my great name which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes.